Times of hymn number 87, our speaker selection. 87, He Leadeth Me, will rise for the singing of the last verse. Upon its conclusion, Brother Kuzma will seek the Lord's blessing upon the service. 87.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly and reverently approach Thee at this time with thanksgiving for the many blessings Thou bestowed upon us, for the care and guidance, and for the watch care. We rejoice in the message that we have been presented to us in these past days. Grant us a hearing heart such that we may inculcate this into our lives, so we may walk more circumspectly and directly in Thy footsteps. We ask that Thou would now be with our dear brother, who is going to break the bread of life to us. Again, enlarge our minds and hearts that we may be receptive to the message. This we pray. We ask forgiveness through the merit of our Savior. Amen.
One personal announcement. Saturday, when we had the privilege of serving, we made the statement as we looked out upon the audience that we don't think there were any here that had contact with Brother Russell. We find out we erred, and we'd like to make it clear. Brother Lorenz mentioned he had personal contact with Brother Pastor Russell, and there is also Sister Weird of Plover, Wisconsin in our midst, who also had contact that time. So we want to make that correction. And now we have to service Brother Edmund Jesuit of Chicago. He selected as his topic, The Hands of the Living God. The Hands of the Living God. Brother Edmund.
The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, resorted to some figurative language when he referred to the hands of the living God. This is found in the 10th chapter, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, as we ponder over this expression, the hands of the living God, we wonder what prompted Paul to make this statement. Why did he use this particular symbol? We believe that the experience he had in the city of Athens was instrumental in coining this phrase, the hands of the living God. This is recorded in Acts, the 17th chapter, beginning with verse 16. And in this experience, we're told that the spirit in Paul was just stirred when he saw that that whole city of Athens was devoted to idols. And this caused him to rise to the occasion and to deliver that remarkable sermon on Mars Hill, the subject being the unknown God. And in this sermon, we read that Paul made a contrast between the dead, lifeless gods that the Greeks had with the God that Paul worshipped, a living God. The hands of the Greek idols were fashioned indeed by human hands, and therefore the hands of these statues, these Greek gods, these idols, were lifeless. But Paul says that his God was a living God. His hands moved. His hands accomplished something. And there was a direct contrast between Paul's God and the God that the Greeks worshipped. And so our purpose this morning is to examine the wonderful hands of God and to become better acquainted with this wonderful symbol as it is used in the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures make good use of the human anatomy as a means of instruction. Many parts of the body are singled out especially to convey to us special lessons. For example, lessons are quickly learned when the head is referred to, the hands, the feet, the internal organs, and so on. And all for a purpose, so that we can gain a spiritual lesson. Now, the Bible makes many references to the human hand because of its ability to suggest certain actions. And the human hand is really a marvel of the human anatomy. Its design, its construction, its function has no equal in the engineering world. The human hands are perhaps the most versatile of all instruments that we know of in this earth. Each hand has 25 joints. That permits your hand to make 58 different motions. Now, the great master designer, Jehovah, working with his son, the Logos, designed and built this wonderful body of ours. And all of these components, all in this human body, respond to a nerve center that is located right in our brains. Now, in the design of the human body, it was necessary to relate it to the environment in which it would live. Even the future had to be considered. For example, God foreknew that man would express his thoughts by speech and also by writing. And therefore, the design of the hand of necessity would have to be in some ways the extension of the mind. What was going on in the mind would be extended by one's hand. Human thoughts, by the use of writing, now could be placed on paper. Now, the next time you're writing something, you just observe how fantastic your response is of your hand to your thought process. As you write, notice how equally you can write these letters, the spacing, the speed. All of that is controlled by your hand with the use of your mind. These five fingers hold your writing instrument, and they have perfect control, all programmed from your mind. All the movements are in perfect control, and I think it's indeed programmed by the most wonderful mini-computer in the whole world, this brain. The hand is an instrument of action. The hand could bless. The hand could give. These hands could be used to heal. The hand also conveys friendship, affection, sympathy, merely by just touching one's hand. But hands could also produce audible sounds. I can clap, and immediately it's an attention giver, is it? It could bring praise. The Bible says about trees clapping. And then the hand could also be used in gaining entrance. You can knock on the door. It's the hand in your body that can make that sound. No other component or member of your body can do that. And you remember our Lord very effectively used that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, all the arts of beauty and skill lie right here in the palm of your hand. As you compare man's beautiful hands with that of the animal's paws or claws or hoofs, you can certainly recognize the superiority of the human hands over the beast, not only in its construction, but also in its abilities. Now, the hand also has the ability to speak a language. Those that have lost their speech can train these hands to actually convey a language with their fingers to someone who can understand that language. They can convey their thoughts. The sign language is really a silent communication with human hands. Then those who have lost their sight, their hands can actually read for them. The Braille system for the blind is indeed a blessing for them, only because of the feather touch of your fingers in your hands can they read Braille. Now, the hand by itself would be useless if it wasn't connected with this master computer, your brain. It is because of this miraculous hookup of the brain and your hand that the designer has put into your body that an artist could paint, that a physician could play an instrument, that a physician could heal, that a builder could build. Without that superb instrument responding to the brain, man would scarcely be a man. Now our hands respond to our brain in such a natural way that we're unconscious of how quickly it responds. It could almost be likened to our breathing. This operation of the hand reminds me so much of my profession in engineering. Many times we're called on to produce a machine of some kind, to take a particular article, to move it from this place to this place in a mechanical way. And so we have reams of paper, calculations as to how to move that particular piece from here to there. But look how simple a human hand can simply take an object and move it there that quick without any calculations, because they're all made in the brain. In the design of the hand, the Creator, I think, has demonstrated his skill in providing each of us, of our hands, a personalized little prints. These prints, fingerprints, are located right here in the last joint of your fingers. Every human being has an individual set of fingerprints. And when you begin to consider all of this, think of all the millions of human beings that are born in this earth. And each one of these, there are no two hands alike. There are no two fingerprints alike. And I think we can assign our Creator the fact that He was able to do this in spite of the millions. And I think it should show very nicely how God respects the identity of every person. This is an identity that belongs only to those that possess this fingerprint. And so we marvel at God's ability to bring forth, yes, millions of human beings, these two beautiful hands, and no two alike. Now, as we study the human hands, in many ways they become apt symbols of human action. For example, when you speak of pure hands, this would indicate pure motives, wouldn't it? When you say that hands are unjust, this suggests the deeds of injustice. In the washing of the hands, this would indicate an innocence. And then when the right hand was extended up in the old days, this was a method that they used in voting. And the Lord's people still use that method, the raising forth of your right hand. And then when one takes an oath, the right hand is always extended. And then the mark of fellowship, friendship, is expressed. We do this regularly in our fellowship. We shake hands. A mark of fellowship. I think Paul alludes to this. Now it's interesting to note that in the construction of the hand, how important your thumb is. Because man has thumbs, he can move each of his fingers against that thumb. Now that's very important. Because then he can perform delicate operations. If he didn't have this thumb, but just merely the four fingers, or five perhaps, in the wrong way, he would be limited in his actions. Your thumb does 45% of the work of your hand. Can you imagine that? Almost half. The human hand is powerful. A strong man can develop a grip of 120 pounds. The human hand can take a hammer and, with force, place a nail into a board. And yet that same hand can pick up a little tiny needle. Each human hand contains 27 bones in all. In other words, your two hands contains a quarter of all the bones that you possess in your body. The hand, especially your fingertips, contains the most densely packed system of nerve endings that you'll find in your body. The human hand can detect a surface smoothness with great accuracy. Any slight imperfection, if it's a sliver of some kind, it detects that very quickly. It's so sensitive. The human hand also has a built-in thermometer. It's able to register heat. I know many, many years ago, my mother used to test if I had a fever just by simply placing her hand on my forehead. And immediately, it would tell her a certain temperature if I had a fever or not. This hand can detect vibrations. Every hospital that you go to, the nurse takes her hand and places it over your pulse, and she can tell from the vibrations what the reading is. And so you can see that the human creature has been greatly endowed by the Creator by being provided with these two superb instruments, your hands. So then, when the Scriptures speak of God's hands, I think that expression is full of meaning. And only by understanding the capabilities of our human hands can we appreciate the statements that are made in the Scriptures. The prophet Isaiah, in the 40th chapter, verse 12, asks an interesting question. He says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span?" Who else? And it's obvious, but Jehovah is referred to. It is God that holds the seas, as it were, in the hollow of his hand. Did you ever try to hold any water in the palm of your hand, in the hollow of your hand? How much water will it hold? Very little. And I think immediately you catch the force of Isaiah's illustration. In other words, you begin to feel very small when you read that particular illustration. And then Isaiah spoke of God's measuring device, God's span. He measures the heavens with his span. Everyone has a span. My span measures about 10 inches. But God, using his span, measuring our earth, the things that are going on here, reminds us how small this planet is. We're merely but a speck in this immense universe. You remember the same prophet even likens all the nations of earth just like the dust in the balance on the scale. Now, in considering the mighty hands of God, we find that these are working hands. In the first place, God is the maker and the creator of all. The more man probes, the more man investigates God's works, the more he begins to realize how little he is. Men in the past were able to comprehend, were not able to comprehend the vastness of this planet Earth. But today, this globe is utterly dwarfed as man begins to expand his knowledge, the magnitude of this universe. And today, every true astronomer, being dazzled by the immensity of these solar systems, asks the same questions that David propounded oh so many centuries ago. The psalmist in the 8th chapter speaks of God's wonderful creative hands. Note how David is featuring in this particular statement here, God's fingers, indicating creative works of a delicate nature. Listen as David assigns proper credit and praise to the Creator. "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." This great, dazzling universe is a mere work of God's creative fingers, produced indeed by divine energy, sustained by his immovable laws. Man was created a little lower than the angels. The original work of God's wonderful hands. Now, the human race has tried to elude God's hands, but they try in vain. They cannot escape God's hands. What God holds, he keeps. Man takes his own way, but just so far, for so long. But in due time, this earth with its special inhabitants, perfect creatures, through much suffering and tribulation, will be delivered, yes, by the mighty hands of God. And eventually they will be restored to their former dignity of their first parents. God's hands are again featured by Isaiah as he likens them to the hands of an ancient potter. This is found in Isaiah 64:8. There the prophet says, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are the work of thy hand. With this apt illustration, the prophet in a very unique way is conveying the relationship between the human race and the Creator. This art of pottery making, I think, illustrates very forcibly God's complete mastery over creation. He is the one to create. He decides what has to be created. And even though that clay became contaminated, his hands are going to be used to clean that clay up. His hands will be used to mold and to shape the beautiful vessels, especially that beautiful vessel of the new creation. The human hand reflects strength and power. It also shows purpose. Many times you'll hear, see a picture of a cleansed fish, fits, power, purpose. And the same is true of God's hand, only, of course, on a grander scale. Power is an exclusive right of rulers. They make the plans, they carry them out, regardless of the obstacles. They remove the obstacles to accomplish their purpose. And as we consider the universe, we're not able to really see what the purpose of the universe is. Why it's there, and what the Creator intends to do with it, we don't know. But the purpose of man's creation and his relationship to the Creator, I think, is made so clear to the Lord's people. The Lord has supplied us yet with a line of prophets, supplied us with the 12 apostles, all revealing to us the intentions God has toward the human race. Now, history faithfully records for us how God's hand actually interfered with human affairs for the carrying out of his foreknown purpose. The power of God's mighty hand in scattering nations was used. You remember how he scattered the people that attempted to build that great Tower of Babel? Confused the language. It was his hand that directed that. That same powerful hand overthrew the Egyptians in the Red Sea. That same power was exercised, you remember, in the smiting of the great image. And that same power will continue to be exercised until he finally completes his plan shown by that wonderful kingdom here on earth. Yes, God is not only the high and lofty one who by his might and power created and sustains this unlimited universe, but he also has a ruling hand in the affairs of man. And yet, these mighty hands of power are able to express themselves in a very personal way toward those who reverence him. It was David who learned very early to lean on God's hand. His words in the 31st Psalm, verse 15, so indicate, where he says, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemy. Now, as you ponder over this expression by David, we know it wasn't uttered by impulse. It didn't come because David was in trouble and he was looking for somebody to help him. From his early youth, David believed God. As a shepherd lad, as we read his story, he wandered by day among the hills in Palestine, seeking water and food for his flocks. And in the night watches, he guarded his flocks underneath that star-studded sky. And through these experiences, he learned not only to love, but to appreciate God, to know God. He learned to know God by his observance of nature, by what took place. And this is really the other book of God, isn't it? Nature. From this book of nature, Jesus taught so many profound lessons. Our Lord was able to take the visible surroundings of nature, transform this into a spiritual application. And the psalmist was eager to give credit to whom credit was due. And his heart just simply glowed for reverence, appreciation for his Creator. David walked with God. And in his walking with God, he always held out his hand in God's hand, as it were. Because he knew when he did that, he could feel God's protection, the security that was there. And doesn't this remind you of a small child and a parent? You've often seen that beautiful picture of a child walking with the parent, his hand clutching the hand of the parent. And that child knows that as long as he has the parent's hand, he's secure, he's safe. But many times, the child will leave go of that hand and go on its own. And many times gets into trouble. And David did just that on several occasions. He let go the hand of God. And he experienced a loss of direction, didn't he? He had some bad falls. And just like in the extreme danger, when a child loses that hand of the parent and he's in danger, immediately turns to that parent, waiting for some deliverance. And it's the parent that reaches out both of his hands, grasps the child, and lifts him out of danger. And so David had much the same experience. How many times he got into trouble where God had to actually put in both of his hands and lift him out of the dilemma. Now in reading the checkered experience of David, we realize that in a primary sense he was talking about himself. These were experiences that he was going through himself personally. But I think we can assume that in a special way, David spoke prophetically of you and me, of the members of the church. We're told that the holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we know that there were utterances that were made especially for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so when David expressed the thought, "My times are in my hand, in thy hand," in the 31st Psalm, I think he was speaking for every saint at the end of this age. Now this word times in the text, I think, refers to a period of time. The scriptures, of course, record different time periods. Many times these are expressed in years. We have the times of restitution, the times of the Gentiles, the seven times or the times of punishment upon Israel. And so the term used by David, "my times," would mean all of one's years of consecrated life. This would include all of our interests, all of our talents to be active and to be used in the various opportunities that present themselves. Now, as the Lord's people, we've placed in his hands our every interest, in trust, in faith, in obedience. And so being in his hands, we feel, we receive this careful attention in our training, our development, in our preparation for that exalted position. We feel secure. Now the prophet Isaiah penned a very unusual expression in the 49th chapter, verse 16. And there he says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." Now here the prophet is speaking on Jehovah's behalf, saying that God has graven someone on the palms of his hands. Now, a better word for graven would be to engrave. Now, whenever you engrave anything, a piece of jewelry, this isn't just on the surface, but the engraving tool goes below the surface. It is right down below. It is something that you can't erase. And so, this is what the meaning is of the text. Now notice, this engraving is made in the palms of God's hands. Figurative, of course. It's not made on the back of his hands, but on the palms of his hands. Now this is the protective area of your hands. If ever you're holding something in your hands and you want to protect that thing, immediately you close your hand and you give it protection. You can hide it if you wish. Children used to play this game. Which hand is it in? It's protection. It holds it. Now in this passage, Isaiah 49:16, God is talking about Israel. They are engraved in the palms of his hands. In other words, they will never be erased from God's memory. This is the force that Isaiah is using. Notice the preceding verse. The Lord said, Israel may forget, but I, God, will never forget. This is a promise from God. Not only will Israel not be forgotten, but they're also going to enjoy, yes, his protection. Why? Because they're engraven in the palms of his hands. How many times Israel was on the verge of being exterminated? But being in the palms of God's hands, all the Lord had to do merely is to close his hands upon Israel, and immediately they realized his protection. How many times he did just that to protect them? The time will soon come when God will open those protective hands over Israel and reveal the name of Israel etched right in the palm of his hand. Now, since God has working hands, Israel will be an instrument in God's hands to be used to bless the world of mankind. And I think the same beautiful illustration could beautifully fit equally well to spiritual Israel. The Lord has engraven his children on the palms of his hands. The church, even now, is protected by these fingers of God. His protection is over you, over me. And they will always be in the memory of Jehovah, occupying a place where God continually could look at these two Israels. And so you see the church and Israel together. The two Israels engraved on the palms of God's hands, they're going to cooperate in bringing the world its restitution blessings. The great work of the millennium. And so wherever God's hands will be, natural and spiritual Israel will be the instruments to carry out his objective. Now since the creation of man, the adversary and the evil angels have attempted in one form or another to use the human body for their own interests. And they've succeeded many times to delude many of the members of Adam's race. And this is done through hypnosis, spiritism, and the like. But in addition, they have also made use of the human hands for their selfish desires. They've created the art of palmistry. This is a practice of telling fortunes, of judging character, by the studying of the human hand. The claim is made that your fortune can be determined by studying the various lines in your palm. And in order to make this so appealing, they state the fact that there are no two hands alike, and that's true. And so if there are no two hands alike, there must be a fortune in your palm. And so they go to these readers and they study these lines. What a delusion. The book of Exodus records, I think, a very extraordinary incident in the life of Moses. Perhaps Moses is the only human being to go through such an experience. The event is found in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, verse 22. And in this account, Moses is asking God to show him his glory. Let's read this remarkable story. I'm going to read from the Revised Version, beginning with verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon a rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I think this must have been an awe-inspiring event for Moses. Now, just what Moses observed on this occasion, the Bible doesn't say. But I think it was a demonstration of God's greatness. Notice God's hand featured in verse 22. In this incident, it was a hand that shielded Moses from death. But this shield would only be effective if he stood in a designated area. It was necessary for Moses to stand on a rock. Then the Lord put his hand over him, as it were, and covered him up, shielded him. Now that rock that Moses was told to stand on reminds us of another rock, doesn't it? And I think the hymn writer suggests this rock. You remember the hymn, Rock of Ages. And the first line of that beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages, I think has very appropriate words. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, I am hidden safe in thee, hidden here from all my foes, none can harm, though all oppose. And isn't this an experience of every child of God? God's hand will only shield you, will only protect you if you stand in a designated place. God's hand will only shield you if you're standing on this rock, a standing in Jesus. That's the rock. And only the consecrated have been provided with this safe retreat. They are placed in the cleft of the rock, as it were. And it is there that God is able to protect them with his hand. There's another lesson that is brought to our attention, and that is a contrast between your right hand and your left hand. Now, David, in several places, speaks about the right hand in contrast with the left. Chapter 118, verse 16, David says, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord. Again in Psalm 138:7, thy right hand shall save me. Again, Psalm 139:10, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now, why did David favor the right hand? You remember in the consecration of the priesthood in the tabernacle services, Moses, when he placed the blood on the high priest, he worked on the right side of the body, and he placed the blood on the right thumb of his right hand. Now, why did he do that? Well, in comparing the hands of a person, we find that we have right-handed people and left-handed people. Generally, the greatest amount of people are right-handed. Now, just in this room, how many people are left-handed? Raise your hand. One, two, three, four. Now, we may have, what, almost 80 people in here? Four people. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not equally able to perform tasks as we are with the right hand. But it's so little. And so you see the scriptures emphasizing the right hand. The right hand has the most strength, the most power. But those that are left-handed, the opposite is true, isn't it? And so the Lord wants your best powers. And I think this is the strength of this illustration. The blood was applied to the right hand of Aaron. In other words, God wants your strongest powers. He wants your best powers. And that's usually exercised in the right hand. But David, I think, in speaking of the right hand in the 118th Psalm, is using it from another standpoint. Prophetically, I think he's speaking of our Lord. He's really the right hand of the Father, isn't he? It is he who God exalted. It is he that is so specially concerned with God's purpose. And then using that same figure of speech in the 138th Psalm, verse 7, David speaks of the right hand of God saving him. Prophetically, David was speaking of our Lord's saving power. And God is going to use his Son, not only to save David from the enemy, yes, but all of mankind, and this will be God's right hand, Jesus himself. Now the same prophet, Isaiah, again creates for us a beautiful illustration, again, using God's hand. Again, he alludes to the new creation in the hand of God. Isaiah 62:3. And there the prophet says, "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." Now this crown of glory represents the church, complete, head and body. And this word crowned signifies the top. Now that could refer to a crown in a building or the crown on a king, whatever. Now in the old days, the kings of earth, they spent fortunes just to beautify that crown of theirs. The precious stones, the gold, whatever, all to enhance that crown. And on state occasions, these rare crowns with their array of jewels were brought forth. And this crown would represent how rich or how wealthy the sovereign was. Now, we are not to think that Jehovah is to bring forth the crown in order for him to wear it. He doesn't need a crown. This crown, this diadem, the prophet declares, is to be in the hand of Jehovah. But not for his use, to wear on his head. Because there's nothing really that you could add to the glory of God. He has everything. But by holding this crown in his hand, it will mean one thing, he wishes to display it. And in this way, the glory and the beauty of that crown could be observed. This royal diadem is not to be hidden away, but will be brought forth, shown in God's hand to be shown to the world. And as the hand is able to maneuver, this hand will maneuver to show all the various beautiful features of that crown, that diadem, the light, as it begins to reflect from all different directions. This hand that is holding this crown of glory is really God's almighty power. This diadem in God's hand is going to be exhibited. He's going to hold that out, as it were, for all eternity. This is my church. These are the ones that came up. They were taken from this earth. These are the ones that gave you life. They've worked for 1,000 years. These are the ones. And that crown will never tarnish. It's going to continue to reflect all of those beautiful jewels, the light that comes to it. For how long? For all eternity. Now at the present time, only a few, and those that are in this room are of these few, that can say with David, "My times are in thy hand." These are free from all anxiety, because God's hand is what? It's a symbol of protection. It's a symbol of strength, assistance, instruction, providence, unfailing care. Who has that in the earth but you and me? The needs of God's saints have always been met. But mankind, at present, is not free from this anxiety. No, they're reeling to and fro, confused, afraid. They're really at their wits' ends. But soon in their extremity, they're going to cry out to God. And it'll be his opportunity to bring forth his hands, as it were. And he's going to actually make the storm a calm. And he's going to bring them back into their desired haven. And so, brethren, may our faith be strong enough so that we can say with David, my times are in thy hand, deliver me from the hand of the enemy.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit. At the conclusion of this service, we are again invited to be the guest of the Beloit Ecclesia. We'll have our noonday meal in the room just back of the assembly room here. This afternoon, we'll reconvene promptly at 2 o'clock. We're going to have two services. First, a testimony meeting led by Brother Jim Martin, a brief intermission, 15 minutes, and then we're going to have a closing discourse by Brother Norman Rice. So we would ask your prompt return to the hall at the hour of 2. For a closing hymn, Brother has selected 186, All in Thy Hand. We'll ask Brother Jesuit to have a section of his prayer allude to the noonday meal. 186. Father, thou in whom there is no variableness of changing, thou art from everlasting and through everlasting. We come to thee now to praise and honor thy name. We thank thee for the sentiments of this hymn. Our times are indeed in thy hands. We appreciate these wonderful hands of thine. May they continue to fashion us, continue to give us those experiences that will fit and prepare us for a place in that wonderful kingdom. And now, Father, as we come to this noon hour, again, we would ask for thy blessing. Bless us in our fellowship as we break bread together. And may thy blessing continue the rest of this day. And may this blessing continue with us as we leave from this place, from this convention. Help us to retain some of the lessons that we've learned. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.